We honor the principle of freedom through military victory by the national anthem and our salute to the flag every Sunday morning, and it's of special importance this time of year to underscore the fact that there are men and women who are serving our country around the world and fighting for freedom in lands far, far away from here. And we remember them not only in our prayers, but in the fact that we are grateful as a people, in this assembly anyway, for the freedom that they have provided us through their courage and sacrifice. It is also of an important principle that we honor the fact that God has provided Bible doctrine to those who are truly positive toward it, regardless of their human circumstances. And as we assemble here this morning, we have the open word before us, which is a privilege of God's grace, and therefore we honor it by its reading. The word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and your printed class notes to page 75. Well, it's good to have electricity, that's all I can say. What a week it's been. We've been up and down and missing classes because we've had problems outside the building. We found out that none of the problems that we were having electrically were inside the building. They were all outside. And so we were forced to cancel classes last Sunday. We had a class on Tuesday, and then we had our electrical problem hit us again on Thursday, knocked us out there. Cecil and I were here for about a full day's work on Friday, came in on Friday, and it was knocked out again on Friday. And so Steve, before they left and went down to the lemon bowl or something down there, I don't know what it is. He chewed out CP&L or Power and Energy or whoever it was and told them that they were holding up the most important function that the city of Raleigh is having, and he got them out here on the stick and on the ball, and so they replaced the entire line outside. And I asked them if there was anything that we were doing or a combination of things in the building to create that problem, and they said absolutely not, it was all on them. We did wind up having a few things blown out because of it, and we suffered the loss of a couple of electrical issues, but nothing major was damaged, which was really good. The computer system was not damaged. The projector was not damaged, so we got out of it in pretty good shape, but it's sure good to be back and to have heat and to have electricity. It's amazing how good your perspective is with a little bit of electricity. So I'm grateful for that. And also, just by way of announcements, again, you know that today is going to be the last class before our winter break. We will have our candlelight communion service this evening at 7 o'clock. I just want to give you, again, a little bit of a background behind that, because if you're not familiar with it, this was actually a carryover of some things that we did back when I was under my pastor and in Indiana, before I was even entertained any ideas of going into the ministry. And I thought it was rather a good thing to do and to carry on, and so we always set aside our Christmas communion service, which just happens to hit, since we have it every other month, it hits always in December. And we always move it to the last class that we have before Christmas. And it's not like some of our other communion services, and the reason we have it at night and the reason we have the candlelight service will be explained to you in that service. We'll explain the details of why we do that, but basically what we're trying to do is to give the parents and the families of the assembly a few moments of quiet and peace before all of the mess that they're going to be involved in Christmas. And some of you will be with a lot of family members, some of you will be with your own family, and there's going to be presents and all of this kind of business and a lot of activity. And the way we design it here is that it's a little bit more somber, a little more quiet. We do not ask that you would fellowship with one another, that you would talk with one another before or after the service. It won't be a long service. Usually it's about 30 minutes. and you would come here, be quiet, just quietly come in and sit down. We will have the service, and after it's over, that's when we just want to dismiss you to your cars and to your families. And so it's a little more special time that we have during the Christmas Candlelight Communion service. I stopped it here for a couple of years, and then I had a few people ask to have it back, and so we do have that back. So that'll be tonight at 7 o'clock. And like I say, it'll just be about a half an hour service, but we will have our communion service, candlelight communion service, as we traditionally do, one of the few traditions that we have here. The other, only other tradition I think we have is Auld Lang Syne, which will be the 30th. And so we'll be on break from after today. We're going to be shut down for a week on break, and we'll be back on the 30th, on Tuesday the 30th, and get going again there. So, and that'll be Auld Lang Syne. All right, so that's the announcements for today, and that's more than I care to say about them, but that's the score. I don't think there's anything else. Somebody put fudge back there, so you can have that at the break. So, all right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to focus and concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication this morning, and the open word before us provided us on a grace basis. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to take the mind of Christ and metabolize it, understand it, and not just seek to know truth, but to know the truth in the way in which you view it, in the way in which you have laid it out for us in the sense and sequence of your word. We seek to have that word effectually work within us. We know there's effectual power in your word, and we know that there's wisdom there. And so we ask, Heavenly Father, for the wisdom and the knowledge that comes from understanding and appreciating the things that are contained in your word that would enable us to be emboldened and well-equipped ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We ask that your word would be not only sanctified to the nourishment of our souls, but that its effectual power would work within us to produce the edification of our souls unto godliness, while we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been kind of hitting and missing, so I'm going to probably do just a little bit of review here this morning to bring us up to where we are in Acts chapter 5 and why we're in Acts chapter 5, since our principal study is the book of Romans. And we'll cover these things, and my goal is to get through the next two of these honest opportunities given to Israel for their repentance this morning. If I can just get that done, well, I'll feel like I've accomplished something. Well, of course, as you know and understand, our principal study is actually the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, in the last part of chapter 3 and the entire chapter of chapter 4, gives five legal proofs and sets these forth so that you, as a child of God, as a saint, as an ambassador of Christ in training, you are educated in thinking about justification and salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins the way that your Heavenly Father thinks about it. And all of this is preparation for your sonship edification that begins in chapter 8 of the book of Romans. And that's the way your Heavenly Father has designed for you to be educated. And again, this is the way He educated His own Son. This is the curriculum that He took His own Son through. Granted, the doctrine is different. We have mystery doctrine of this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. But the pattern for edification and the pattern for education, as God your Heavenly Father would have it, is the same. And God lays that out in His Word previous to this, but we're not going to get into that today. So as we're learning in the sense and sequence and the order in which God places doctrine in His Word, these are the five legal proofs that are designed to so effectually work within you so that by the time you get to the end of chapter 4 and then finish it off with chapter 5, you will know beyond any shadow of a doubt that all people, all human beings for all time, from Adam to the last human being, has forever been justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And it's fascinating that when the Apostle Paul goes to make proof of that, he actually goes and uses someone in time past to do it. He uses two people, Abraham and David, and he proves justification by faith alone, without any works, in Christ alone, and he does it by going back under Israel's program to prove it, which is a fascinating issue for those who think that there is a difference in justification under Israel's program as opposed to our program. There's not. And so Paul sets forth five exhibits of proofs or evidence that this is true. There's a progress being made with them, and he sets forth the most powerful evidence first, as any good attorney would do, in verses 27 through 31, and that evidence is the very issue of appealing to the very nature of the court and the justice of the court within which you are involved. And in the court of God's justice, in justifying by faith, or justifying you unto eternal life, the only basis upon which that's going to be acceptable to the judge is faith plus nothing else. And when Paul sets that forth, we had come down to verse 30 there, where he talks about and makes a discriminating difference that the circumcision is justified by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. And with those two distinguishing prepositions, by and through, must be understood. And I've told you beforehand the core of that has to do with the message that was heard and the nature in which the Gentile hears the message, the uncircumcision, and respond to that message through faith. The Jew or the Israelite, under their program, heard and responded to a different message. I say it's different, but the core of it is Christ himself. But they heard a different message. Paul was given a unique apostleship, and in that unique apostleship, he has a unique commission. Paul is commissioned in a way that none of the other 12 are commissioned. And when you're commissioned with a message. Paul's message is different from the message of James and Peter and John and the rest of the 12. Paul didn't preach the same message that they preached. They taught a gospel that was contained in a kingdom message. Paul taught the cross of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, as the greatest news that you could possibly hear. Peter looked at the same cross of the death, the burial, and resurrection as your redemption being paid for, but it was bad news to the nation of Israel to have the Lord Jesus Christ ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. As long as he's there, there's no kingdom. And so Peter, when you see the opening part of the book of Acts here, you see Peter pleading with the leaders of Israel to respond to Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, believe in him so that the Father can send him back, he can have his day of wrath. The Israelites, the believing remnant, can be saved through that and then be established in that kingdom. But as long as he's in exile, we have no kingdom. As long as our Messiah and our King is not on this earth, we can't have a kingdom. And so his view of that is far different than Paul's. And so they have two different, they're viewing the crosswork of Christ from two different perspectives, and therefore there's the discriminating difference that you find in the Romans 3:30 passage. We'll explain that in further detail, but right now I'm giving you background so that you can clearly understand the differences between the Apostle Paul and the other 12. And we went into some detail discussing the fact that Paul is not the replacement for Judas. He is not a 13th apostle. He is a unique apostle, and he understood that from the very first verse of Romans. And we went through all of that Matthias really was the replacement for Judas. There's absolutely nothing biblically, spiritually wrong with what is done by Peter in the first chapter of Acts. All of that was sanctioned by God. It was done in prayer. It was done validated by the filling of the Holy Spirit in the opening verses of Acts chapter 2. And so there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. In fact, we've noted that Paul could not even qualify to be one of the 12. Paul's disqualified to sit on any of the 12 thrones in Israel. He doesn't have the qualifications to do it. And so we explain that as well. And then what we were doing in your class notes there on page 75 is actually going through the differences then between Paul and his unique apostleship and the 12. And we've got 18 different points here, and we're not going to even probably get to them today. But we last left off in the third point. And again, it's a list of some obvious differences between the apostleship God gave to Paul and that which he had given to the 12. And these are differences that bring the light and focus the light on the uniqueness of Paul's apostleship as being distinct and different and separate from the 12. In the first one there, in point one, we noted that the 12 was called to be apostles by the Lord while he was here on earth. And you can find the list of them in Matthew 10. We noted that Paul was called to be an apostle, by the unexpected reappearing of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, and that began in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. That's really the beginning of the dispensation of grace. Our church began in Acts 9, not in Acts 2. And Paul was the very first member of the church, the body of Christ. And therefore, you have that corroborated not only in Acts 9:1, but 1 Corinthians 15:8-10. Point two, the 12 and their apostleship was to Israel alone, and then, as they were to go out to Israel first, because God's program at that time was with Israel. And that runs all the way through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. God's program is still with Israel. Nothing new has begun. There is no new church that has begun in Acts chapter 2. The church that is being added to, notice it's being added to. It's already been in existence. It's not something new. It is the same church that Jesus taught about and spoke about in Matthew 18. It is the same assembly or ecclesia that Stephen talks about in Acts chapter 9, and he even talks about an assembly all the way back to Mount Sinai. So not every time you see the word church in the Bible does it mean you. There is a church of Israel. There are seven of those churches that are Jewish churches mentioned in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. Those are all Jewish. None of those are us. And therefore, nothing new was happening. The church that was the kingdom church was what Christ began calling out in his earthly ministry. He also called it his little flock. And therefore, Paul was not commissioned to Israel alone. Paul was commissioned to as the apostle of the Gentiles and sent out to the nations because the program of God has changed. Now this dispensation of Gentile grace has been brought in, and Paul now is that unique apostle to the Gentiles. In the third point there is where we kind of are stuck. The 12 under their commission sought to bring the nation of Israel to repentance in view of them crucifying Christ. And that's why we have this chart up here, which is just a big blow-up or a zoom-in aspect of our timeline chart, where we just have the fifth course of Israel's punishment with their five installments underneath there, and specifically looking up here. By the way, I've got a big arrow now, a bigger arrow. We're looking up here at this this period, especially right in here, of the 1 year of forbearance and mercy that was granted to the nation of Israel. And so the 12 sought to bring Israel to repentance during that time for crucifying their Christ. They indicted them for the crime, but they offered them forgiveness. In fact, they have three honest opportunities. That's what we're going to get up here, are three honest opportunities for Israel to respond positively. And it's going to be strike one, strike two, and strike three, because at this time the Holy Spirit had been given, and the Holy Spirit is going to be the operative member of the Godhead that is going to be the witness during this period of time. Basically, back here with John the Baptist, when the nation of Israel imprisoned John the Baptist and basically what John the Baptist represents is the culmination, because Jesus said that, by the way, Jesus said that John was the greatest prophet that ever lived. And all the way back through Israel's program of all the prophets that lived, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, almost bound up in him, represents the rejection. I'll just put a minus up here, F. A minus F means that they rejected God the Father. And God the Father becomes totally rejected by the time that John the Baptist comes onto the scene and begins to speak those words of comfort to the nation of Israel, as was prophesied. It was also told what he'd be wearing, where he would be, what his message would be, and all of those things. And they reject him. There's something very, very interesting about that, though. They don't reject him at first. And I'm not fully satisfied in my own thinking about all of this, but there's something fascinating about what transpires right at the end of the third installment, which is the 400 years of silence and the beginning up here with John the Baptist. Because in John itself, it tells that the nation of Israel and the leaders of Israel, it said they rejoiced in his light for a time. And so the adversary's work there is very unique with John the Baptist. But anyway, they reject God the Father. Here they reject God the Son. So you've got one of the members of the Trinity being rejected here. You've got another member of the Trinity being rejected here. The third member of that Trinity up here is going to be the one who has the opportunity now, the last opportunity, to witness to the nation of Israel. And so what we're going to be looking at, what we've been looking at, are these three honest opportunities that are given to Israel, and hopefully through these things you will have it even more firmed up in your thinking to be able to defend your position of a right division of God's Word, not at Acts 2, but at Acts 9, because everything that happens between Acts 2 and Acts 7 especially is all Israel's program. That year up there is Israel's program. And by the way, that year was given to them by Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And again, there's some things. In fact, what I want you to do, well, let's see if there's anything else I want to see here on the class notes. They indict them for the crime and offered the forgiveness and blessing of God so they could participate in Israel's at-hand kingdom. And that's in Acts chapter 3 where Peter begins to present that, in Acts chapter 5, and we're going to look then at these three honest opportunities to repent. You're in the book of Acts. I want you to come over and I want you to take a look at something as the book of Acts begins. Come back to Acts chapter 1. Now, I mentioned this before, and I'm not sure if it got across very well or not, but there is something that Christ has done in his earthly ministry here that he has taught, and we went back and looked at it, so I'm not going to go back. I don't think I'll go back and look at it. Maybe I will. Hold your place here in Acts chapter 1. Come back to Matthew. We'll look at it one more time. Come back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and I'm just going to real quickly go over this because I want to get through these things. During our Lord's earthly ministry, Matthew chapter 12, you have the what is commonly called the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. Look at it down here in verse 31. Jesus is responding to some of the most blasphemous comments that could be made about him, where after he had healed somebody and supposedly done some things against it, these leaders' traditions that they looked at as being as binding as the law, they said that Christ was doing these things. He was doing these hallmark issues that the prophets had already told he was going to do in the power of Satan, that Satan was actually empowering him. And in response to that, he says this, verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. I want you to notice something, that it is not a surprise that the Holy Ghost would be given. That's not surprising new news, which is redundant. News is new. If it's old, it's not news. News is only new once. It's not news that the Holy Ghost was to be given. An Israelite who is well educated would understand in their program back here in the book of Jeremiah and Joel and other prophets, in these prophets back here, they were expecting in their program in the last days the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out upon all men. That's not something new. That's not mystery. There's no mystery involved in that whatsoever. So when Jesus says this, it should come as no surprise, but he says that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now what I'm after is a whole bunch of Christians read this, they have no idea what to do with it. They get frustrated like crazy, and then they go to their pastor who doesn't understand God's word rightly divided, and he makes it even worse. They come along, and the best that they can do is they can say, well, it can't be talking about the fact that there's a sin that you can commit to lose your salvation. And again, there it is. We agree on what it's not, but we disagree on what it is. And they'll come along and say, well, it can't be talking about losing your salvation, and therefore it must be rejecting Jesus as Savior. That's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. When you reject Jesus as Savior, you've committed the unpardonable sin. No, you haven't. You're going to die. You've got two entirely different issues. That's not the issue with the so-called unpardonable sin. The so-called unpardonable sin, or what you should term as blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, is something that was in play and operated only during this extension in Israel's program of that year of forbearance and mercy. That's what he's talking about. And the reason we know that is because of what he continues to do in Acts chapter 13 in teaching of the seven parables that he's going to teach. He begins taking the apostate element, A-P-I, that stands for apostate Israel, and he starts to put a perimeter around them and conclude them in ignorance. And he's going to conclude them in ignorance so that when he dies on this cross, he's going to pray for that group of people. Come over to, as we go back to Luke, or as we go back to Acts, stop off at Luke 23. Come back to Luke chapter 23. Jesus is on the cross, dying on the cross. Jesus Christ has already told them that there's going to come a time where the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is going to be doing something, and blasphemy against him is going to be unpardonable, it's going to be unforgiven. And that is, if these leaders and this apostate element down here does not respond to the ministry and the witness and testimony God is going to provide them in a year of his mercy, to respond three times to the witness of the Holy Spirit, then these same guys are going to strike out, and they're going to have to go through God's wrath. And God's wrath will not, in his wrath, he is not going to save them from that wrath. They're going to be destroyed in his wrath. And it's not going to be forgiven unto them. But here's something I want you to be very clear on, because it's going to focus these guys down here even more clearly for you. When Jesus was dying on the cross, here again is something that many people misunderstand. They think that Jesus prays this prayer for everybody, and he doesn't. You're not paying attention to what he has done back here in his earthly ministry, and there's a specific group of people who are ignorant. There's a specific group of people who don't know what they do, and it's not Rome. The Roman soldiers knew exactly what they were doing. In fact, one of the Roman soldiers actually looked at Christ on the cross and said, he's the Son of God. Pilate knew that Christ was innocent. He tried to release him, not just once, but repeatedly, and knew that he was an innocent man. Rome was not ignorant of what was going on here, but the apostate element of Israel was. And Christ does something before he ever gets to that cross, and then is going to do something so fantastic, so unbelievable, so that it almost makes it so that it paves the way for the Holy Spirit's ministry here in this time to just be poured out and easily accepted. Watch what he does. When he's dying on the cross, verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And one of those guys responded positively to him. By the way, he didn't get a chance to do any works. That thief on the cross, a lot of folks come along and say, well, he was an exception to the rule of justification without works. Baloney. That is the rule, not the exception to the rule. Verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and so forth. But all I'm after is that prayer does something. When he says that, in connection with what he says here in Matthew 12 about that unpardonable sin, the cross, through the cross work of Jesus Christ, he makes it, and listen carefully to this, he makes it so that this apostate element down here goes into this period of forbearance and mercy And this may not be the exact accurate way to state this, but it's the nearest that I can come to state it, how you are to be thinking about and how they were to be viewing that gracious forbearance that was given to them after the cross. When Christ says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he's specifically speaking to that element that he has concluded in ignorance. And he's done that great, that was one of the most gracious things in the world he could do, is to conclude them in ignorance so that there would be a period where he would leave, and then the third member of that Trinity would have an opportunity to witness to them. And by concluding them in ignorance, he prays something on that cross where what he does, especially in connection with what he says back here in Matthew 12, and here's the best way I can put it, and like I said, there may be some problems with this in all of its minute details, but it's the best way I can explain it. When they go into that year of forbearance and mercy, they go in there with their slate clean. In other words, even though Peter's going to indict them for what they did, the cross work of Christ provides forgiveness for that. Whatever they did in mishandling, mistreating, misunderstanding the Son was forgiven them. They start that year of forbearance and mercy with a clean slate. It's a fascinating issue, and it's almost hard to believe, but that apostate element has been sequestered in ignorance and forgiven of murder, and had that penalty forgiven them so that they could go into that period of forbearance and mercy with a clean slate and not to have the guilt and the responsibility of having the sins upon them for what they did. They have the opportunity to have that all wiped clean and be responsive to the witness of the Holy Spirit during that year of forbearance and mercy. And that just makes it all the more glaringly appalling for them to have rejected three times the opportunity given to them. Anyway, that's just a little bit of the background I think that you need to have. Come now back to the book of Acts, and let me show you a couple of things here if you have your place there. Come back to Acts chapter 1, and I want you to just see how Luke starts this account again. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. We'll see two things and then jump ahead. He says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." By the way, that's the preparatory work that Christ gave to them before he left this world. He opened their eyes. They now clearly understood how Psalm 2 begins to click in, how all of these passages begin clicking in now. They knew exactly where they were in Israel's program. They knew they had a period of forbearance and mercy here that was going to be granted before this seven-year period of the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, would then start clicking in and Christ having his day before he then returns to establish the kingdom out there. All of that they were aware of. And so he says, verse 3, "to whom he had showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs." Now that's important because that's what we're going to see coming up here again. There's going to be, in these three honest opportunities, infallible proofs. That's what a miracle and a sign and a wonder is designed to do. That's under Israel's time past program. The signs and miracles and wonders were operating under that program. God already contracted, as it were, or covenanted with the nation of Israel that he would show signs and miracles and wonders to them. And if they were ever to not be there, then they were to know something was terribly wrong with them and that they were in maladjustment to the righteousness of God. And so you have, in Israel's time past program, those kinds of things. And so it's normal, natural, and viable to see those things all occurring in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, especially when you have Joel 2 now starting to click in, and some of those issues about the Holy Spirit being poured out on all men and all of those kinds of things. One other thing I want you to see in connection with this ignorance, being concluding this apostate element in ignorance that Christ did and how it carries on. Notice, come over to Acts chapter 3. I probably should have written this down, but where is it that I'm? I'm looking for the verse where Peter talks about, oh wait, I'm in the wrong. Come down to verse, Peter's indicting in a second go-round here these vain religious leaders, and he's talking to the men of Israel there in verse 12. He's talking to the leadership and that very group of the apostate element of Israel, and notice as he indicts them and tells them they've killed the Prince of Life. By the way, that's terminology that's sitting back there that you ought to be aware of even today. That's going to come up again. The Prince, Jesus Christ, is given five titles back in Isaiah chapter 9. You hear them at Christmas time. Probably see them on your Christmas cards. You know, his name will be called Wonderful and Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There are five names that are given there. Those five names, by the way, follow the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. He's going to be the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And those five names in Isaiah chapter 9 highlight those five mandates of the Davidic covenant of who their Messiah is going to be. As in connection with being the Redeemer, he's going to be called Wonderful. And by the way, this is viewed from the nations, the way the Gentiles are going to perceive Israel's Messiah. He's going to be the Redeemer, Wonderful. He's going to be the Avenger, the Counselor. He's going to be the Mighty God, the Deliverer. He's going to be the Everlasting Father, which is the Blesser issue. That's Jesus the Son being called the Everlasting Father. People have a lot of problem with that, but you shouldn't, because if you're paying attention, you know that Jesus Christ, God the Son, fathered something. He sired something. He fathered that remnant of Israel. He is the father of that. He's the father and the not only the father, the priest, and the shepherd of that remnant of Israel. And he is seen to father that thing. And that's why he's going to be looked upon as the Everlasting Father. But then he's called the Prince of Peace. And that's in connection with his kingship. He is the Prince of Peace. And that should, all of these things should be jiggling bells in the minds of these who Peter is talking to here shortly after Pentecost began. But come down as he indicts them. He says in verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through his faith in his name, this is the first honest opportunity for the nation of Israel. We've already covered this one, and I'm just assuming you know that. But this is the first honest opportunity given to the nation of Israel. In fact, that's what this is, repentance. Let me see, I should have this. Yeah, oops, I'll get it. Acts 3:1 through 4:22 is the first of those three honest opportunities, and this was the healing of the man born lame from his mother's womb. But notice in verse 17 again, verse 16, he says, they were asking how this man was healed. He says, and his name, through faith in his name, hath this man hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. But look at verse 17 again. And now, brethren, here's their first honest opportunity where they have undeniable, infallible proof that Christ is who he said he was. Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. But look at verse 17. Peter picks up on the thread of their being ignorant when he says, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Peter was tracking right with what Christ said about the unpardonable sin, right with what Christ said in his prayer on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's tracking right with the reason why Christ spoke parables to them and concluded them in ignorance and unbelief, so that they would have this honest opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have repentance given to Israel. So that's the first of the three honest opportunities there in Acts chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 4. And so we have covered that. And we should be kind of up to speed then on what's been going on. The only other thing I want to mention is what you need to see in connection with these three miraculous events that transpire between Acts chapter 3 and 7, you need to see the response of these leaders. And that's going to tell you what's going to be happening in this period of time, the way they respond. And not only that, you need to understand that each one of these three puts their back against the wall and, as it were, takes the infallible proof and shoves it right in their face and says, that's him. What are you going to do about it? It makes it so that it is undeniable, irrefutable. And you'll hear that terminology come up in these. They talk about this man being healed, and they say it's undeniable. A miracle has been done among us. We can't deny that. The only thing that they can possibly do is just walk away in absolute stubborn unbelief and say, I just don't believe it. And it's amazing how that comes out there, and especially in chapter 4. Look at verse 16. They marveled that they had been with Jesus and so forth. Verse 14, pick it up at verse 14. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Each one of these does that. It takes that apostate leadership and the apostate element, and it backs them against the wall and shuts their mouth. They can't say anything against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. That's why I wanted you to see how Acts opens. With infallible proofs. Undeniable, infallible proofs. This is one of them. And as you go down through here, and as we noted before, we don't have time to go back over all of this, but I'm going to take it for granted that you have been tracking with it. The Holy Spirit is the core issue in that entire thing. When Peter is speaking, he is speaking in the stead of the Holy Spirit, and it is God, the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. That's, by the way, why the word ghost is mentioned. He is the one who is now giving witness and testimony to who this man who is now in exile really is, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. No other Christ than him. And the Holy Spirit's connection with the first miracle we already noted. We came down into chapter 5. I want to now start picking this up a little bit where we left off. In Acts chapter 5, we noted Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira is not the next one. The next, by the way, let me give you that one. The next passage, or the next honest opportunity, is Acts 5, verses 12 through 42. That's the second honest opportunity. It begins in Acts 12. And in Acts 12, which is where we last left off, we had just finished noting a couple of things of who this Ananias and Sapphira were. These were infiltrators who began during the year of forbearance and mercy, the end of the fourth installment to Israel, to begin infiltrate. These were unbelieving infiltrators. By the way, out here, in the fifth installment, this thing, what Ananias and Sapphira does as infiltrators just gets exacerbated. There's going to be a lot of infiltrators out there. And God writes such letters as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to be litmus tests so that the remnant of Israel, the remnant out here, is going to take the letters, the epistles of John, and they're going to start looking at these guys and listening to what's coming out of their mouth to determine wheat from tares, sheep from wolves, cattle from cattle. They're going to be able to determine all of these issues because they could be in league with somebody who is going to, at a particular point out here, begin killing them. And so it's going to be a life and death issue, and that's why you have passages in John's epistles. As a matter of fact, I was looking at one of these just the other day. Come over to 1 John real quickly and look at something. Look at 1 John 3. 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. Remember what Ananias and Sapphira did? They held back part of the price of their land. They held back part of it for themselves. How was Peter and James and John and all the rest functioning? They were functioning back there in Luke what Jesus told them, sell all your possessions and give alms. That's why when Peter comes to the temple and the man is there lame, Peter says, silver and gold have I none. He doesn't, because he, James, John, and all the rest of the members of the remnant had sold everything because they knew they weren't going to need it. They're going to go through the day of wrath. Everything that we own is going to get destroyed. So they're functioning and operating on the words of Christ back in Luke. Listen, if you do that today, man, you're going to be... Don't expect to get a handout from me. That is directly opposite of what Paul taught. Paul did not teach, sell everything you've got, give it to the pastor, or give it to the church, or give it to some evangelist. who wears an ice cream suit and dresses like a pimp. He said, Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. A man who doesn't take care of his own family is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, sell everything. You don't need to worry about taking care of your kids. In fact, you don't even don't worry about having them. If you're pregnant, woe be to you. But and the reason they're going to have to go through that, a woman who's pregnant running around trying to find the hiding places out there in the fifth installment is going to have a little tough time. So that may be a good thing too. If a young couple back here in the fourth installment in this year of forbearance and mercy of the nation of Israel, if a young couple had just gotten married, my advice is don't have kids. Don't get pregnant. Why? Because in just a little short time, remember this whole dispensation of grace is not in view. In just a short time, you're going to have to be running. It's going to be hard running if you've got, 9 pounds sticking out. So the remnant knew that they don't need any of that stuff, but they did need information to be able to distinguish and determine who's who in that period. Because there's going to be the spirit of Antichrist and many Antichrists, and they're going to be wolves in sheep clothing. They're going to go through all the motions. They're going to look. There's going to be an almost exact, perfect match that really is just a counterfeit. Look at and with Ananias and Sapphira, a foreshadow of coming attractions of how these infiltrators are going to begin messing things up and trying to get a foothold and a toehold to begin put that extermination policy into effect. The Holy Spirit counters this and strikes them both dead. But you've got we read through this, but I thought in light of that, it's very fascinating. Look at 1 John 3, verse 16. Here's a litmus test. He says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And remember, these guys are going to be operating and functioning on these tests that they can place and put into effect and say, this guy is the real, genuine article, and this guy is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need. How are they operating back there? Sell everything you've got. Everything. And distribute it. They laid it at the apostles' feet, Acts chapter 4. And the apostles distributed as everyone had need. Ananias and Sapphira didn't do that. They held back part for themselves. And they qualify for verse 17. If somebody holds back this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Answer, it doesn't. That's a wolf. That's a test that you can apply and say, that's a tare. That's not a wheat. That's a wolf. That's not a sheep. They are holding their goods and not distributing them. Now that's socialism today. But it's not when you're operating and functioning on kingdom program, getting ready for the establishment of the kingdom, knowing that when Christ comes back, He's going to take this earth, as Isaiah says, and He's going to stand, and when He has His day, He's going to shake terribly the earth. It says that men are going to die, their heart will fail within them, just at the roar of the sound of the ocean tsunami coming at them. They'll die before it hits, just from the sound of it. All right. So that's the issue of the infiltrators. Verse 12 now. The second honest, we got strike one back there with the lame man. Here's the second honest opportunity, beginning in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. It says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders. And that's Israel's program. Many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And notice the parenthesis here. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. All I'm after there, remember when we talked about Solomon's porch, and I showed you the pictures of it? I don't have them on there now, but and the significance even of that detail and what that meant? Just bear that in mind. But what I'm after is that as this begins, you've got notable signs, wonders being wrought among the people by the apostles. Now, I want you to understand that the intended purpose for signs, by the way, there's a difference between a sign and a wonder. There's a difference between a sign, a miracle, and a wonder. But the purpose for those was to provide the infallible proof. That again, as Acts starts out, by many infallible proofs, it provides validity and credibility of the Messiah and the Messiah's messengers. Now, even that's going to be counterfeited out here by the man of sin and his cohorts. We'll put a little head on him up here. The man of sin is going to counterfeit those things. In fact, the man of sin is going to counterfeit the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why I said, if you're looking for the man of sin as somebody who is yet to be born, looking at the wrong guy. And as I said before, the man of sin, the Antichrist, is named in the Bible. And I don't mean just given a general title. I mean he has a specific personal praenome and name. He's named. I know who he is. He's an Assyrian. Get that Assyrian king list and look for an Assyrian king that was killed with a sword. That's your man of sin. And he's going to be given the power, Satan is going to be given the power to duplicate the resurrection of Jesus Christ out there and counterfeit it. It's an amazing issue. But the miracles of the signs and wonders validate the credibility of the Messiah as the Redeemer, as well as being the Deliverer, Avenger, and so forth. These are hallmark issues. These are signs specifically mentioned in God's Word to provide for the nation of Israel that the person and work of Christ, as well as the apostles and the disciples of Christ who carried the gospel to the kingdom of Israel, are valid. And they testified to Israel, even to the ones who respond negatively, as happening here, that the climactic stages of that program are here. When the fourth and fifth installment begin, that's the climactic stage. The fourth is the at-hand stage. The fifth is the here stage. It's the wrath stage. But all these signs and miracles and wonders that are performed during that time were told was going to happen, validate the issue of the time schedule on their program so they can tell where they are on the time schedule. And therefore, the climactic stage is upon them. So the ceasing of them, when this dispensation of grace begins, and you have the cessation after the establishment of this dispensation of grace, and the very beginning of it showing by the Apostle Paul the movement of God from Israel to the Gentiles by the cessation of the signs and wonders and miracles during this dispensation of grace, that's a natural thing to have happen. The signs, miracles, and wonders are associated with Israel's program, both here and here. They're not to be associated with this dispensation of grace. And there's a natural, normal reason for them to be ceased in this dispensation. There is more power, evidence. In fact, the entire focus of the evidence of God's power today is not to even be on a miracle or a sign or a wonder. The evidence of God's power working today is to be magnified to its highest degree of all of human history. And the highest degree of the effectual working of God's power is that regardless of what circumstances you go through, the inner man, your human spirit and your soul is able to operate and function upon the effectual working of Bible doctrine, sound Bible doctrine, God's Word within your inner man, and that puts on display both to man and the angels the greatness of the power of God. Not to save you out of your circumstances, but to provide so that you can be put on display as an emboldened and able ambassador during those circumstances. You're cheapening grace by always wanting to have some sign, miracle, or wonder happen. That's a cheapening of what God's grace can provide. That's why Paul even says that when God, he prayed that God would take his thorn of the flesh away. God said, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. And in weakness I am made perfect. And there's power in this that has never been displayed in all of human history. And for people to be running around wanting to go back in Israel's program, back to Pentecost, back to Azusa Street, back to all these things, signs and miracles and wonders to happen, they're cheapening the power that they have available to them. It's hard to get people to see that, but the wisdom, God's manifold wisdom, is being put on display today in a way never before known. Anyway, by the way, that underscores the absolute evil of anyone attempting to continue signs and wonders and miracles in this dispensation. And these people do nothing but bring about absolute confusion and heresy in the ranks. And they are, most of these people who are lengthening your legs, going, yay, popping ears, healing diabetes. They never put a limb back on. You never see that. You know, Jesus could take a man who had his ear chopped off and just materialize it right back on his head. You never see that with the ice cream suit guy. And these people are dishonest, rebellious, liars, fakers, and are aiding and abetting the carrying out of Satan's policy of evil on this earth. I hope I make myself clear what I really think of them. All right? So here's Peter and James and John, and here's the 12, the apostles, doing many signs and wonders. And let's read on. Pick it up at verse 15. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow one of them. If just his shadow would touch them, they could be healed. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem. Notice where they're operating from. Jerusalem. That's keeping with their commission. Bringing sick folks, and with them were vexed with unclean spirits. By the way, Jesus had cleansed that thing. That tells you what is happening as soon as Christ gets off this earth, what the policy of evil of the adversary is going to be doing as well during that year. He's already starting to get unclean spirits back in there. But these guys are casting them out. And they were healed, every one. Verse 17. Now here again, what you've got to bear in mind is what is the... And I know we're going to be doing a lot of reading here, but what I want you to be looking at is the response to a notable, undeniable, infallible proof miracle being done before the eyes of these vain religious leaders. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him. By the way, that right there in verses 12 through 16 isn't the crux of what's going to happen. They rose up, which were the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Verse 18, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. Remember what they did before? They just threatened them. What you're going to get in this year of forbearance and mercy is a preview of coming attractions and what's going to happen to the remnant out here. It goes from mild to severe. It goes from threats to death. Same thing is going to happen out in the fifth installment. It starts with threats and it'll go to death. Sentence of death. Now they're handling them. I always think of that in terms of when Jesus was tempted by the adversary. Do you know that Jesus allowed Satan to manhandle him? That irritates me to think that, because it says that in the temptation of Jesus, there were two of them, in the temptations of Christ, it says that Satan took Jesus and sat him on top of the temple. It means that he had to grab him and actually plop him there. He manhandled him. They manhandled the apostles. By the way, this is operating upon some information already back in the prophets, and that warns to put your hands on God's men. But anyway, they laid their hands on the apostles, put them in common prison. Verse 19, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, and they found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now, there's your miracle. This is what they're going to have to respond to. And I'm going to stop there because we're out of time. For the first session, we'll come back and pick this narrative up. But what I'm after is that you realize the second notable miracle that is going to be done among them out here, the second honest opportunity and infallible proof that's going to be given to them, not only is surrounding all of the healings and the signs and miracles and wonders that they're doing, but when these leaders put their hands on these guys and shut them up, Which, if you were operating under the way they were honestly thinking they were supposed to be operating, that wouldn't be a bad thing to do. And so they, if you really believe that Jesus was a charlatan and a fake, you'd put these guys in prison. The problem comes when you take a man and put him in prison, and then God comes down and lets him out. And not only lets him out, but takes him into the temple again and says, start teaching these people again. That ought to tell you something. Especially if you're operating under a system of signs, miracles, and wonders. We're shutting up God's man. Now, the response that they're going to have is what's key to this. A notable, infallible proof. You have all of this narrative given to you, and this isn't the lengthiest one. The lengthiest one is the last one. But you have all of this narrative given to you so that you have clear proof that a notable, undeniable, and infallible thing had been done in their eyes. And when we come back after the break, we're going to see their response to it and their failure in strike two against not just Peter, but against the Holy Ghost is who they're striking against and his witness and testimony. All right, we'll take our break right here and we'll pick it up then in verse 24 when we come back after the break. So go ahead and have your break and we'll come back with the end of the second second opportunity for repentance to Israel. Take your break. I should have stopped 10 minutes ago.